Well, I could have sworn I heard a new male voice that was singing.
Hallelujah.
And I can assure you that was not me. I thought for a second it might have been me, that my mic might not have been turned off. And then I thought, you know, this sounds way too good to be me. And it was Daryl. That man can sing. Daryl in the back. Amen. Thank you, Daryl. Yeah, I appreciate you joining in with us back there, leading. Well, family, this has the potential to be a distracting Sunday with the Independence celebration. So would you, family, would you just join me in a word of prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, we just commit this time to you. And we desire to hear what you have for us as we just prayed in the illumination prayer. I pray despite any sounds, any noise, any parades, any music, any trucks or construction, and on and on and on, all the different ways that the enemy tries to get at us during this time of the service, each Sunday morning, I pray that they would really all be unsuccessful. I pray that his attempts to thwart what you have for us this morning would fail, and would fail miserably. I pray that you would enable us to stay focused, to really receive from you what you have for us this morning, like we prayed earlier, in a way that only you can do, in a way that we can only get and receive from you. Heavenly Father, we commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, family, how many of you have ever struggled with doubt in your Christian walk? Doubt that you're truly born again. Doubt that you've really been converted to Christ. How many of you? Most of us. I know I certainly have. I remember when I first became a Christian, and the first time I ever read through 1 John after having become a Christian. You want a concise letter of conviction? Go read 1 John. We'll know we're saved if we love the brethren or the family of God. If we're saved, we won't continue in sin. We'll love God. We'll love the things of God. We'll hate the things of the world. And by way of comparison, for how much we'll actually love God, we'll feel hatred for our family and our closest friends. That's how much we'll love Him. We'll keep His commandments. We'll obey Him. We'll confess our sins. We'll abide in Christ. We'll practice righteousness. We'll be hated by the world, and we will continue, as we discussed last time. As I read through this as a young, immature babe in the faith, I was terrified. I mean, some of this probably described me, but boy, did I have a long way to go. And as a result, there was an unsettledness, a worry, a concern, doubt, and fear that fell upon me that was almost paralyzing. Am I saved? How can anyone be saved if this is the standard? I blew it all the time, and I still do. And so I questioned the reality of my salvation. Since then, I've grown in the faith, and what I have seen is that virtually every Christian struggles with this at some point or another, as most of you just testified to. Nearly everyone goes through these stages of doubt and fear and worry and concern. And I don't think that this is the Lord's desire. Does He sometimes want to shake us to our core and vividly wake us up to the reality of heaven and hell? Absolutely. He has a purpose. Does He discipline us? Does He lead us in the way everlasting? Of course He does. And He has a variety of different ways for doing this. I just don't believe that His ways are doubt and worry. I believe that this tactic is one that is primarily used by the enemy, not to draw us nearer to God, not to draw us closer and to have a more intimate relationship with God, but to accomplish the very opposite. And so there's two main categories that I want to discuss this morning. Number one, those who think that they're saved, but they are not. They're deceived. And number two, those who are saved, but they doubt, they struggle, they live in fear, not knowing for sure whether they're saved or not. And with the latter, the Christian, you who are born of God, my goal is to help you know that you are children of God. To know it. Last week, Lee shared with us, he said that his primary desire through the message that he gave was that we would know that Jesus is with us. And God has given me a similar desire this morning. I believe that the Lord wants us to know, as Tammy said during her prayer, beyond a shadow of a doubt, whether or not we are his. Not to respond if someone asks whether or not we're a Christian with, well, I hope so. And I believe that this is one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to assure us of our salvation. And I believe that this is the very heart of God. And so I'm going to begin with the problem, which is that there's all kinds of people in the world today who have an assurance of salvation illegitimately because they don't understand what salvation requires. Maybe somebody taught them that if they raise their hand in an evangelistic meeting, or if they walk down the aisle, or if they get baptized, or if they speak the sinner's prayer, or if you do this method or if you do that method, then it guarantees that you're saved. But in the New Testament, Jesus specifically warns against a false assurance. Listen to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These people in Jesus' example are probably pretty good people. They're people who were in the church. They're people who legitimately thought that they were saved, only to find out on Judgment Day that they were not, and that they never knew Jesus at all. And so, family, I want to invite you to watch this short clip that I have. It's a 3-minute video from David Platt speaking directly on this matter as to whether or not we're saved and not knowing. So, Cody, if you go ahead and do that.
So I've got this friend, I'll call him John. John's first exposure to the whole concept of hell was when he was watching a Tom and Jerry cartoon when he was younger. And what was intended to be this humorous cartoon all of a sudden turned into this hellacious nightmare when Tom did something bad to Jerry and was thrown into hell as a result. And later, John was at his church and he was talking with an older man about what he'd seen. And the older man looked at John and said, John, you don't want to go to hell, do you? John said, no. So the man looked back at him and said, okay, pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus. John kind of paused. There's some awkward silence, and then he realized he was supposed to say exactly what the man had said. So he said, Dear Jesus. And the man continued, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart and save me. And then when they were finished, the man looked at John and said, Son, now you can know that you are saved from your sins and you don't ever have to worry about hell again. Is that true? Is this really what it means to become a disciple of Jesus? Is this really what it means to follow him? You look back at the first disciples in the Bible, and when Jesus came up to them and said, Follow me, that was not an invitation to pray a prayer. That was a summons for these men to lose their lives. But somewhere along the way, 2,000 years later, amid varying cultural tides and popular church trends, we have virtually missed that call. With good intentions, with sincere desires to reach as many people as possible for Jesus, we've taken challenging words from Christ and turned them into trite phrases in the church. And in the process, we've drained the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with a watered-down version of the gospel that is so palatable, it's not even real anymore. And the consequences are catastrophic. Scores of men, women, and children culturally identify themselves as Christians today who biblically are not followers of Christ. Is that possible? Absolutely it is. In fact, according to Jesus, it's probable. He said at the end of his most famous sermon, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those are some of the most frightening words in all of the Bible. As a pastor, I stay awake some nights haunted by the thought that many people who are sitting in church on Sunday will be shocked to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say to them, I never knew you. Away from me. We desperately need to take a look at our lives and our churches and ask the question, are we really biblically, personally following Jesus? Eternity is dependent on how we answer that question.
W. Tozier once said, probably less than 1 out of 10 evangelicals knows anything experientially about the new birth. We all know people like this, and it's been rampant in our Western culture for years. People who profess to be Christians, but they do not possess what they profess, namely salvation. So it's possible to have a false assurance. It's possible to believe in the same way that Judas believed, or to believe in the way that James tells us that even the demons believe. So this morning, I want to cover 3 evidences of our salvation in an attempt to bring great surety and clarity to each one of us this morning, either way. If there's any of you in the church this morning, any of us that think that we're saved but we are deceived, I pray that the Lord would reveal that to us and that he would enable us to take steps in the direction of having a genuine relationship with him. And those this morning who are born again, who are spirit-indwelled sons and daughters of God, I pray that he would give us, that the Lord would give us a confidence and a boldness and a surety in our faith and in our salvation so that we will know whose we are. Amen? So number one, as we pursue assurance of salvation, if we have been born again, we will have conviction and understanding. We'll have conviction and understanding. Now, when I say conviction, I don't just mean conviction of sin or wrongdoing, though we'll certainly have that. What I really mean here, by way of definition, is a firmly held belief or opinion. For example, I have a deep-rooted conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. I have a conviction that without Jesus, I am nothing. Weak, fragile, dust. And that it is exclusively and exhaustively because of Christ that we are saved. I'm convicted of that. You see, when we're born again, the Lord gives us a heart transplant, like we read about last week, 2 weeks ago, from Ezekiel. He literally removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Before we ever come to Christ, the Father draws us. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me, unless the Father draws him. We cannot come to a saving faith in Christ. We cannot come to Christ unless the Father first draws us. And in drawing us, he gives us eyes to see. He gives us ears to hear. And he gives us the mental and the spiritual capacity to believe and to put our faith in Christ. When we grasp that the God of the universe died for us, when we get that he chose us unconditionally before time began, that he died for us while we were still sinners, that he reconciled us into right relationship with him while we were hostile toward him, when we begin to grasp the things of God and when they really begin to click for us and we get it, this is a work of the Holy Spirit called conviction. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Holy Spirit enlightens us to the things of himself. He gives us understanding. He gives us deep-rooted, firmly held, faith-driven beliefs and convictions about who he is. And these things are foolishness to those who don't believe. Those who do not possess the Spirit of God within them, who gives faith and understanding to his own, cannot grasp the things of God. So ask yourself, do you have a conviction about the things of God? Do you have faith? Do you believe? Do you possess understanding? Not asking if you're a Bible scholar or a theologian. I'm asking, do you grasp the basics? Do they make sense to you? Or are they fairy tales that only foolish children would believe? Do we have conviction? And just to cover all bases, this certainly includes conviction of sin. If we are in Christ and indwelled by his Spirit, we cannot willingly and repeatedly continue in sin, unchecked and unconvicted. He will convict us. If you are overtly sinning and making a practice of it, and you don't ever feel convicted, this is a major red flag, and it should be a major cause for concern. If we have faith, if we believe, if we grasp all the things that we've mentioned previously, then the Spirit of God is within us, and we should be grieved over our sin. I'm not saying that we should or that we can or that we will be perfect. We won't. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But we will be sensitive to our sin, and we won't love it. If we're saved, we'll have conviction and understanding. Point number two. In our pursuit of assurance of salvation, if we are indeed saved, we will have an affection for Christ. Number two, we'll have an affection for Christ. Some time ago, I read a famous apologist's way of dealing with assurance of salvation. This being one of the greatest struggles, fears, and concerns within the church at large, he had undoubtedly dealt with this question hundreds of times. And the way that he dealt with it was this. He said, "Do you love the biblical Jesus perfectly? Do you love him perfectly?" And with the exception of a select few perfectionists out there, most people will answer this question no. They know they don't love him perfectly. I know I don't love Jesus perfectly. And so then, if we know that we don't love him perfectly, he follows up with this question. He says, well, do you love him as much as you ought to love him? If they answered no to the first question, then they have to answer no to the second question, because we ought to love him perfectly. And so if we don't love him perfectly, then we know that we don't love him as much as we ought to love him. And the spiral begins to feel awfully pessimistic. And then he asks this. He says, "Do you love him at all? Do you know in your heart whether you have any genuine affection for the biblical Jesus?" And I'm emphasizing genuine here, family, because the human heart is deceitfully wicked. We can be deceived into thinking that we have an affection for Christ by some emotional experience that may not be genuine. If we have a genuine affection and love for Christ, we genuinely love him and treat him as Lord and Savior, then the Bible tells us all sorts of things that will be true. For example, 1 John that I opened with tells us that if we love God, we keep his commandments, and that we love his family, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that we can do these things perfectly, but that these things are our aim, our trajectory. And these things prove the reality of our professed affection and love for Christ. And if we have a genuine affection and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where our theology comes home to roost. If we can say, yes, I know that I don't love him perfectly. I know that I don't love him the way that I should. I don't love him as much as I ought to love him. But we can say, but I know in whom I have believed. I know that I have some real and genuine affection for Christ in my heart and in my soul. If we can say that, then we know that we're regenerate. Because an unregenerate person has no affection for Jesus. Their minds and their affections are set on the things of the flesh, themselves and this world. Not Christ. If we have any genuine affection for Jesus, we love him and we want to please him, that tells us that we're regenerate. And if we're regenerate, we have true faith. And if we have true faith, then we're saved. Numbered among the elect, and we can have full assurance. See, that's why in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about making our election and our calling sure. It's a very practical issue, because if we don't have the assurance of salvation that we can have and that we should have, then we're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're unstable. We're inconsistent. And we're easy pickings for the enemy when he comes our way, prowling around like a lion seeking to devour us. And I don't believe that this is the Lord's desire. He desires for us to know, to have confidence, to be sure, and to experience assurance with him with respect to our salvation, his incomparable love toward us, and our future with him. When the Lord quickens our dead spirit and draws us to himself, he gives us a supernatural affection for him. We cannot genuinely come to Christ and not have an affection and a love for him. And that love and affection will grow and deepen over time. We'll have an increasing desire for God himself the more we spend time with him and the more we get to know him. So ask yourself, do you have a genuine affection and love for Christ? Is that affection growing over time? Do you love and appreciate him more today than when you first came to know him? Do you have a desire for him? Or is your desire primarily for what he can do for you? Is he your treasure? Is he the one you imitate? Do you call him Lord and actually mean it? These questions will help you discern whether or not you have an affection for the Lord. And family, if these describe you, the things we've covered so far this morning, one who has conviction and understanding and one who has an affection and a love for the Lord, be encouraged. My aim this morning is to bring surety and confidence, as I said, so that you may know that you are his. Amen? Lastly, point number three, one of the ways that we can know that we have been saved is that we have been and are being changed. We have been and are being changed. Now, you could add to that being changed into the image of God or being changed to be more like Jesus, or you could even say sanctified instead of changed. But the point is that we're not the same person today that we were before our encounter with Christ. I believe that it's impossible to have a genuine, eye-opening, new spirit birthing encounter with the living God and remain unchanged. It's not possible. We cannot come face to face with God and not be changed. He doesn't quicken our dead spirits and give us a new heart, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to fathom and understand the things of God, and then we say, thanks, but no thanks. That's not possible, family. To use some imperfect examples, it would be like believing that someone can lie on the beach for days with no sunscreen and not look any different afterwards. They're going to look a lot different, family. Or believing that someone who goes days and weeks without food won't look any different when they start eating again. Or someone who is suffering from hypothermia won't look any different once they warm up. It's just not possible to remain unchanged in these situations, and infinitely more so when it comes to a saving encounter with the living God. We will be changed. Not instantly. We don't put our faith and our trust in Christ and become the model Christian all of a sudden, one who's got it all figured out. However, over time, we'll become more and more like Christ, and thus we have been changed and are being changed. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So if we're saved, we're led by the Spirit. And verse 16 of the same passage says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if we're sons and daughters of God, adopted into his family, saved and secured by the Lord Jesus, then we'll be led by the Holy Spirit. And he bears witness or proves or assures us of this adoption. And so the question is then, from this passage, is what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? And the answer is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. This isn't in your handout, just listen. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." In short, family, what Paul tells us here is that being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, is all evidenced by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And so we look for joy, and peace, and love, and patience, goodness, and kindness. In other words, we look at our lives, and as we evaluate our lives, we ask, are there Spirit-produced fruits? Are there things in our lives produced by the Spirit that are contrary to our fallen, unbelieving, selfish human nature? This is further cemented by Christ's own words in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 17 through 20. Listen as I read this. Even so, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, the context here are words for discerning and identifying false teachers, but the principle applies to us as well. This is one way that we can evaluate ourselves to help determine if we are in Christ, a good tree bearing good fruit or not. Does this describe us? And I want to be real clear here. Never in the Bible does it say that the evidence is perfection. It's always a direction of our life where we can tangibly and experientially point to things, actions, attitudes, mindsets, and so on that are contrary to our fleshly, selfish nature. If we are saved, and if we are His, we will have these things in our lives that we can point to. And there will probably be examples that others can point to in our lives as well. If this is true, the Holy Spirit bears witness to it, meaning He enables us to do these things and to bear these fruits. And so we can and we should praise God for giving us some measurable evidence that we actually belong to Him. So ask yourself, does this describe you? Are you bearing fruit? Not perfectly, not at all times, but are you bearing fruit and becoming more and more like Christ over time by the regenerating power of His Holy Spirit? Is this you? In the parable of the soils, and speaking about the seed that fell on good soil, we covered this 2 weeks ago, Jesus says this, and this is Matthew chapter 13, verse 8. He says, but others, talking about the good soil, others fell on good ground, good soil, and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You want to know what's missing there? 0-fold. The seed that falls on good soil or good ground is the one who hears the word and receives it and understands it. It's the one who is saved, as we discussed last time. And all who are saved produce fruit in varying degrees from one person to another. But every genuine born-again believer produces fruit. It's impossible not to. It's impossible to have the Spirit of the living God indwell us and then not resemble Him in any way, shape, form, or fashion. It's not possible. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And he makes it real clear to us that our works or our bearing of fruit do not earn our salvation, but rather they prove it. They give evidence to it. They bear witness to it. So family, if we are saved, we have been changed. We are being changed now, and we will continue to be further changed and shaped into the image of God until He calls us home. He will continue to grow us and to mature us and to sanctify us. He will give us a greater and greater sensitivity to our sin and a hatred for our sin. And He will give us a greater and greater love for and pursuit of righteousness and holiness. So ask yourself, family, does this describe me? Have I been changed, and am I being changed? Do I look differently today than when I first came to Christ or before I came to Christ? Am I convicted over my sin? Do I hate my sin and make war on it? Or do I love it and enjoy it and think that it's not a big deal? I really do believe that our Heavenly Father desires to give us the security that we talked about last week, but not only the security, he also desires to give us assurance that we really are his, that we really belong to him, that we're saved to begin with. And my prayer this morning is that the Lord has done that, that the Lord has given many of you clarity and surety and confidence where you stand with him. Do you have conviction and understanding? In other words, do you believe beyond just a mental assent? Do you have an affection for Christ? Do you love him? Not who the world says he is and not who we may want him to be at times, but who the Bible says he is. Do you love that Jesus? And lastly, have we been changed? Are we bearing fruit? Do we resemble whose we are? If after humble, pure, and honest self-examination this describes you, family, then I believe our Heavenly Father is saying to us this morning, my son, my daughter, you're mine. And I want you to know it. I bought you. I redeemed you. I saved you. Don't fear. Don't worry. You're safe and secure. Just follow me. Family, I want us to take just a few moments to respond to our Heavenly Father. I'm going to play another video. And this is one that you've heard the audio to before, but I don't think we've seen the video. And I think this is what the Lord wants for us to do. And so I'm going to sit down, and I want to encourage you to just take this time to pause, to listen, to watch, to commune with your Heavenly Father right now and with the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to him as he's given us this message. Let's take just a moment to do this now.
Get saved, because then you won't. And I got saved and kept on doing. So then where am I supposed to go? Because apparently Jesus doesn't work for me. He goes, oh, no. We'll work through this. But I'm not letting you go in the meantime. Oh, we'll get there. I'll finish it. I started it. I'll be faithful to finish. Don't give up. Keep walking. Keep pressing in. Keep confessing. But don't give up. I'll heal you. I won't let you go. There is no one who can condemn you. I don't. And if I don't, no one can. Who will even bring a charge against you? You're mine. What court could they possibly charge you in? Everything's mine.
He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us.
That God in eternity looked upon me, foreseeing my fallenness, my pride, my sin, and said, I want that man in my family. I'll do anything to get him in my family. I will pay for him to be in my family with my son's life. That's love, folks. That is mega, off the charts love.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, loves us, how he loves us all.
Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's why. We've got this weird compartmentalization thing that happens where you don't think that God sees all that you are, or that if he could have somehow knew who you were going to be, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Listen, God knew you were going to be messy. Christ knew that you were going to be messy. God knows that you're going to screw up often. He knows that you're going to be drawn to things that are wicked. He knows that's what the cross is all about. The whole point of the cross is that you're going to fail, and you're going to stumble, and you're going to feel dirty, and you're going to feel awkward. The whole point of the cross of Christ is there be this mighty picture of his love and pursuit of you despite you. So the cross is necessary because of you, but it's also the picture we have of just how far God is willing to go because he loves you. I'm not bitter against the church. I just think somehow we've got off, and there's all this talk about morality and people are conforming themselves to these moral codes, but they don't know Jesus. Who cares? It's the resurrection of Christ that justifies. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so big. It proves that all the wrath of God was poured out. It's gone. For the elect, it's gone. There is no more wrath. There's none. So Jesus sees you and he's like, my son, my daughter, perfect, spotless, blameless.
God is good, amen? I mean, we've covered quite a bit this morning. So if there's anyone that's confused or anyone that's still struggling with this, anyone that has any doubt, fear, concern about their salvation, where they stand, please come talk to me after service. And it doesn't have to just be after service. You can call me anytime. We can set up a time to meet. But I would love to work through this with you and bring about the surety and the clarity that I believe God desires for each one of us to have. Let's pray, family. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross, because by it you've purchased your sons and daughters and sealed us with your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would make your Spirit and the work of your Spirit so tangible and so real to us that we couldn't possibly miss it. That your Spirit would bear witness to our salvation and we would see it clear as day. Pray that by the work of your grace through your Spirit that we would take courage, that we would be encouraged, and that we would squash any fear, any doubt, any concern that isn't of you. Father, if we are born again, I pray that you would make it abundantly clear to us, abundantly clear and obvious to us that we are yours. And if we aren't, Father, I pray that you would make that just as clear. Convict us, draw us in, give us eyes to see, and give us an affection for you that isn't possible without you. I also pray that you would give us all a hatred for our sin. And I pray that you would do this in a way that deeply humbles us to our core and sweetens our experience of your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name.